I'm going to be reading from multiple sources today. I'm going to be reading from a book by Richard Owen Roberts. I'm going to be reading from Grudem's book, Wayne Grudem's book on Bible doctrine. I'm also going to be reading from John MacArthur's book. I really like how MacArthur handles all of this. I wish I had time and we could go through all of it today. And we may not get through all of this today. So, okay. Let's see, we'll get to Roberts in a few minutes here. Okay. All right, Grudem says this. He says, now this is his definition of conversion. Everyone's got their own definition. He says, we may define conversion as follows. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Now, MacArthur says, MacArthur talks about this. He's following up on regeneration. He's following up on the new birth. He says, the very first act of the regenerated sinner's renewed nature is conversion, the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. So let's read Acts chapter 15, verse 3. All right, we have Paul and Barnabas here. Paul and Barnabas. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. All right, we have conversion here. What is conversion? And we are going to see that conversion is going to be described as something that Now, don't lose your reformed mind here as I say this. This is something that man does. Now, I know that man is only going to do what man does because God has given him a gift and God has worked first. But man is responsible here. This is how man responds to the gospel call. This is what man has to do. And conversion is made up of two elements, faith and repentance. We are in the process of producing a video for I'll Be Honest on repentance, where we are making the point that repentance is not a work. We keep hearing that more and more nowadays by those who have a well-intentioned mind to preserve the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works. And they say that if one says that repentance is necessary as a condition of salvation, that then that makes salvation a matter of faith plus works, because repentance is a work. The issue is the Bible doesn't describe repentance as a work. The Bible describes repentance as something that is inherently part of and connected to, rather, faith. That any faith in the Bible that actually saves persons is a repentant faith, and any repentance involved in salvation is a repentance that is necessarily tied in with faith. So that's where we're going to go today. Why do we talk about conversion? Well, first off, I have to address error of the past. And of course, much of our doctrinal discussions we have nowadays is in response to error of the past. We live in a city, and I forgot to say that it is indeed a bright, sunshiny day in San Antonio, Texas, in my ode to George Kell today, that we live in a city that is named after. Who is San Antonio named after, by the way? Oh, come on.
Saint Tony.
Pardon?
Saint Tony.
Well, that would be the nickname. It would be Saint Anthony. Okay. It has roots in the late 17th century. And we know that if we look at our history, that San Antonio was here because of missionary efforts of the Roman Catholic movement. But Roman Catholicism does not really talk about conversion in the way that we talk about it. Why do they not talk about conversion in the way that we talk about it? They don't talk about it like that because, okay, let me ask you. What is something that a faithful Roman Catholic mother and father do with their child as one of the first acts in that child's life from a spiritual standpoint? What do they do?
They have them baptized.
You betcha. They have them baptized. Pat, why do they have them baptized?
Because the Catholics believe that saves the baby and it keeps them from going to it's not purgatory, but limbo.
Okay, limbo.
And they don't know what happens to them after limbo. And I know that because that was what I did mistakenly, because Catholic was what I understood at the time.
Okay. If you read the Roman Catholic Catechism of the 1990s, which I'm going to do right now, paragraph 1262 is addressing the grace of baptism. And it says, the different effects of baptism are signified by the perceptible elements of the sacramental rite. Immersion in water symbolizes not only death and purification, but also regeneration and renewal. Now, it's interesting there. The Catechism says immersion. I don't know practice in Roman Catholic buildings. Do they immerse babies or do they sprinkle them?
They sprinkle. Sprinkle on the forehead over a fountain.
Okay. All right. Well, that's a stretching the definition of immersion then, but we'll leave that to them. But it says immersion in water symbolizes not only death and purification, but also regeneration and renewal. Thus, the two principal effects are purification from sins and new birth in the Holy Spirit. So, baptism in Roman Catholicism, that's why they baptize their babies, because what does it do? It purifies the child from sin and it regenerates the child. It grants the new birth. The Latin phrase for that is ex opere operato, that by the work done, the work of baptism accomplishes something spiritually in that child. The next paragraph in the catechism says this. It says, by baptism, all sins are forgiven. And they have that italicized, not me. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sin, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, how are they reborn? They're reborn by baptism. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God, neither Adam's sin, nor personal sin, nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. Okay. Why do I say all of that? We're talking about conversion. When you have your baby baptized in the Roman Catholic setting, that saves the baby. That infuses justifying grace. And the child at that moment is what we would call saved. Now, they're not saved because baptism doesn't save, but that's what they believe. Let's think about it. Babies grow up. Babies mature. In the Roman Catholic tradition, what happens when you sin? Well, you have to go to confession. You have to do penance. You do all of these sort of things. But for a child raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, they never have the command to be converted, because they've always been born again from the get-go. So in Roman Catholicism, there has never been the conversion in the sense that we are talking about, that people must repent and believe. There has historically been a conversion demanded, though, of people in Roman Catholicism. And what is that conversion of which I'm speaking?
Is that when they make their confirmation?
Well, Roman Catholicism demand historically, now they don't anymore, all right, but historic Roman Catholic doctrine has always demanded that people convert to the church, okay, because historically there has been no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. When you read the papal bull, which is an infallible proclamation issued by Pope Innocent about, 700-800 years ago, he emphatically states that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church and you must be submissive to the Pope. Well, that's why San Antonio exists. Roman Catholics have historically believed that if you are not a Roman Catholic, you do not enter the kingdom of heaven. People were not charged with personal faith and personally repenting. They were charged, they were commanded to convert to the church. And then the church then dispenses the graces of salvation through the sacraments. So that's why the Roman Catholic missionary movement was so focused and so intense in centuries gone by. It's not anymore because Roman Catholicism has changed its view. Roman Catholicism, as we're going to get to when we get to talking about faith, Roman Catholicism says you don't even need to believe in Jesus to be in the kingdom anymore. But we believe that conversion is necessary. And as epitomized by Acts 15:3. Now, what comprises conversion? As I've said, the word conversion means it's a turning. If you look in your Old Testament and you're going to do your word search, the word there for turning or converting it's a turning. How many times did the prophets tell people in the Old Testament, you guys have got to turn? Numerous times the people needed to turn from their sin and turn back to the God of Israel. So it's not a physical turning. It's a turning of your heart. It's not just it's not just changing your physical direction. It is changing the course of your heart, changing what you think, changing how you live your life. And that's what the turning is. And you have to do it in faith. You can't just turn without faith, and you can't just believe without turning. So that's where we're going to go with this today. Now, what about this issue of believing? It's interesting. Somebody tell me what faith is. It's not a trick question.
The biblical definition.
A biblical definition. Therefore, Joel, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Define faith.
I'm probably going to butcher it, but it's like the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things unseen or something like that.
Yeah, which it's too bad we don't have a verse like that in the Bible, right?
Fine, I'll find it.
It's Hebrews 11:1. Okay. Now that is a biblical definition. Okay. Now that's great. Okay. Does the Bible tell us that every single type of faith or every single instance where faith or belief is stated, does it save people?
No.
No. Okay. If you say no, why not, Jared?
Well, I think of the end of John 2 and also in John 8.
Okay. Could you go to the end of John 2 and read the end of John 2 for us?
Yes. Verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in men.
Okay. That's one of your classic texts on the issue, is that not all belief is a saving belief. Not all, quote, faith is a saving faith. And Jared cited Acts chapter 8 as another one. We're not going to read that because that's a rather extensive passage. However, it starts off in John 8:31. It says, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay. We know that by the end of John 8, what is the attitude of these Jews who had believed him? Well, they want to pick up, they're picking up stones to throw at him to kill him, because they believe Jesus has committed blasphemy in verse 58. Some will say that the people of verse 59 who pick up stones are not the same people of verse 31. They say that because they impose a doctrine of the once saved, always saved on this. Well, I get it. If you have a right doctrine of once saved, always saved, that's good, but a right doctrine of once saved, always saved does not make us impose something which does not appear in the text, because the personal pronouns in John 8 assigned to the Jews who had believed in him, the verse 33 where it says they answered him, and we keep seeing they answered him, verse 39, Jesus said to them, verse 42, verse 41, they said to him, there's no indication that another group of people sneaks in unannounced here and becomes the they of John 8. So what's my point here? My point is that these people believed, but they did not believe in a manner that would save them. All right, what's another example of belief that does not save?
James 2:26.
Which says what?
For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Okay. That is the point of James 2:14-26. There is a faith that does not save. The point of that passage is not to establish a doctrine of justification by faith plus works. It is to establish a teaching that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is evidenced by one's works. Okay? So that shows us that not all belief saves. How about another example in the Bible? There's another one in James, actually.
Is that James 2:19?
All right. What does it say, Pat?
You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
Even the demons believe that God is one. Does their belief save them? No. They're demons. Whatever they believe cannot save them. Another example would be Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, whichever way you want to entitle that parable. There are four categories of people there, right? Because we've got three categories of people that the seeds are sown upon. We've got the first category where the seed never takes at all. We have the last category where the seed not only takes, but it indeed bears fruit and bears fruit up to 100-fold. However, we've got the second and third categories of seeds which take for a while, but don't take and bear fruit. That we see that we have those two categories of people, as that's the metaphor there. We have those two categories of people. One category, when persecution comes, they run. The other category of people, when the cares of the world come, they walk away and instead turn towards the cares of the world. So we see that not all belief is saving belief. Okay. The issue though is what is faith and what kind of faith saves? I need to go back to Roman Catholicism for a minute. Okay. Can you be saved in Roman Catholicism without?
It's a lot. And I usually do straighten it a lot, but I know I'm here multiple times and I.
All right. We need to mute a.
I haven't had a in a while, a long while.
Hey, Jacinda. There you go. Okay. All right, where was I? I was looking for something here. I was looking for the catechism again. All right. A couple paragraphs before what I read earlier in the Roman Catholic Catechism. Now, again, this has its root in Thomas Aquinas 800 years ago, and it has been fleshed out to become far more than it ever was in Reformation and pre-Reformation days in Roman Catholicism. All right. Is the necessity to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, is that a necessity in Roman Catholicism for salvation? No, it isn't. Paragraph 1260 of the Catholic Catechism sums this up. It says, every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity. If you read other Roman Catholic writings, you will see that what does this look like in reality? What this looks like in reality, remember, the statement in the Catechism says, every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and his church, okay, they assign reasoning to this blessed ignorance, okay, that every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it can be saved. Now, what is the biblical problem with that statement? Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. And I want chapter and verse.
So basically what the Roman Catholic Church is basically saying, you have to do this, that, and the other for you to be saved, correct?
Well, they are saying that you can be saved even if you don't know what the gospel is, you don't know what the Roman Catholic Church is, but you seek truth and you do the will of God in alignment with what your understanding of the will of God is as a lost person. Even if you don't know truth. Biblically, chapter and verse, what's wrong with that?
Well, I think of Paul's statements in Romans chapter 3 when he's quoting from the Old Testament that there's none righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God.
Well, that's a pretty good answer. All right. And when Paul cites that in Romans 3, that whole discourse in Romans 3, starting there at verse 10, he is citing multiple places in the Old Testament where he's talking about there is no one who seeks God, there is no one good, no, not one. And he talks about having voices of asps and not really very complimentary things about people in their natural state. Roman Catholicism says every man who is ignorant of the gospel seeks truth. They have the ability to seek truth and do the will of God in accordance with their understanding of it. Now, if you don't know what the truth is, how can you seek the truth and do the will of God if you don't know what the will of God is?
You can't.
Yeah, you can't. How can you do the will of God if you don't know what the will of God is? This really goes to a bad doctrine of man. They think that there is something in man which sincerely tries to seek God, even amongst the lost. The scripture does not speak that way, though. We go back to Jared's comment. There is no one who seeks God. No one. No, not one. There's not one who does good. And that's very relevant here, that a lot of error comes from a bad doctrine of man. that if you have a bad doctrine of man, you're going to get a lot of things wrong. And this is what happens when you have a bad doctrine of man. Roman Catholicism has a bad doctrine of man. They don't believe that man is incapable in his natural state of doing the will of God. They deny Romans 8, 7, and 8. Because their explanation is in the prior sentence, which I did not read in paragraph 1260. They say, since Christ died for all, and since all men are in fact called to the one and same destiny, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers. Well, is there an offer to be a partaker? Yes, but what does the natural man do with it? The natural man says, I don't want it. See, their doctrine of man says that man has somehow, even if he doesn't know, have any clue what truth, okay, that when our brothers were in the Middle East this week, those Muslims that they may have encountered, they may have never heard of Jesus Christ other than what's in the Quran. Okay, but even if they've never heard of him at all, apart from what's in the Quran, Roman Catholicism says, if you do the will of God sincerely, based upon what you know, you can be saved. Is that what Scripture says? What do you do with a good chunk of Romans chapter 10? Because again, I've hammered on this over the last 6 weeks. What is Romans 10 about?
Weren't the Jews trying to seek the righteousness of God, but in their own way?
Well, yeah, they were. But in the middle of that chapter, Paul talks about the means by which people are saved. What is the means by which the elect are drawn to the Father through faith in the Son? How does that happen? According to Romans 10.
Romans 14.
Okay, keep going.
How will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching?
Okay, it's the proclamation of truth. Yes, the preaching of the gospel. And if we read on, we would see how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. Because without the truth, people cannot be saved. And even in their incorrect view of the truth, Roman Catholicism used to believe that as well. That's why there was so much missions in past centuries in Roman Catholicism, because remember, there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. So they went out. They were missionary minded. They're not missionary minded anymore because of paragraph 1260 and the ramifications of paragraph 1260. Well, we don't believe in paragraph 1260. We believe that a person must have faith, and not just faith in whatever they decide to believe in. They must have faith in the one way, the one truth, and the one life. And that's going to be the next part of the statement of faith that I'll get to later on this month in that series in the 10 a.m., is that there's only one way, and is by Jesus Christ. Now, Roman Catholics would say, yeah, that's true, but you don't need to have explicit faith in Jesus Christ. We say the Bible is clear that unless you have explicit faith in Jesus Christ and you know what you're believing, see, this is the other issue, and we're going to get to this as we look at the definition of faith. You got to know what you believe, right? That's why people need to be told. How, Zach, read those verses again, starting at verse 14.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?
Okay, there is an object of our faith there. There is an object of that proclamation that needs to be believed in. The object of that faith is the hymn of the passage. And Zach, who is the hymn of the passage?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Period. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one life. It is Jesus Christ, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. It is not just a generic belief in God. It is not just doing good works. It is not as Pope Francis told a child here a year or two ago, well, your atheist father had you baptized, therefore your atheist father is in heaven because he did what is right. A thousand times no to that statement. That faith is a necessary element of salvation, and so is repentance. And we're going to get to that here shortly about repentance. By the way, before I forget, concerning the comment on YouTube, this is the book I'm talking about that Eric cited. It is Richard Owen Roberts' Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. And I may say it again, this is the definitive contemporary treatment of repentance. If you want to read a book on repentance, read this. And Eric is right, this book will grab you. This book is a serious book. This book is never going to show up in that little book rack at Hobby Lobby. I wish I could go to Hobby Lobby once and see a book in that book rack near the front door that I'd buy. Other than the Bible there, I don't keep seeing it. But Robert's book is, yes, it is very convicting. It's a 400-page book on repentance. It's not just a quick, easy read. But if you want a book on repentance, this is the one to buy. Okay. All right. So conversion, being, faith and repentance. But how do we define what does faith that saved looks like? Now, the Reformers came up with a threefold definition of faith that saves. And I know that some in our Reformed camp are going to take issue with what I'm going to say because they say that two of these elements are really combined into one. And I get it. I get it, but I just ask that they be patient with me as I say this, because I'm not convinced that they are combined. There are three Latin words, of course, since we're talking theology. There are three Latin words to describe what faith is. They are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Okay, notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A in English. What does that mean? That means knowledge. We have to have knowledge of that in which we are to believe. We have to know, and again, Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they believe in Jesus Christ if they haven't heard? I know somebody's going to say, what about dreams and visions? Is it impossible for God to save through dreams and visions? No, but the biblical normative manner in which we are charged to obey is through the proclamation of the gospel. That our brethren in the Middle East are not relying on dreams and visions for those Muslims to be saved. They are relying on the preaching of the gospel in their weakness, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't rely upon that which may be a one-off, to use the, I hate to say dreams and visions, which save people are one-offs, but that's not the normal way, the normative way, which scripture describes this. It is not what we are to live in. We are not to just hope that, okay, well, we don't have to go because God can save these Muslims through dreams and visions. We don't live in that realm. We live in the realm of responding to going and telling. That's why we have brethren in the Middle East. That's why we have people in Nepal. That's why we have people in Nicaragua. That's why we hope to have people in Venezuela. That's why we have people in San Antonio. We don't rely on dreams and visions to save people in San Antonio. When those people from GCC go downtown on Friday nights, they're just not standing there praying for dreams and visions. They are talking to people. They're engaging people. They're telling people what they need to know and what their response is to be in order to what they are told that they need to know. So the issue is that we have to have an object that we know. And we know that the object of our faith is to be Jesus Christ. It is not merely a generic God, is it?
No, it's in Christ and Christ alone.
Yes, it is. It is in the specific person and work of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. It is not merely a belief in God. A lot of people will say, well, I believe in God. Muslims believe in God. Okay. Jews believe in God. I'm not going to address Jews specifically here, but I will, as I have already in that series on Sunday morning. I'm going to address it more later on this month in the 10 a.m. But you just can't believe in God. Demons believe in the true God, but they're not saved. Well, why not? We'll get there in a minute. So it is not just a belief in God. It is a belief and and we're going to see, and it is an assent to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say in John 14 that God is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't believe in the Holy Spirit in order to have eternal life. We believe in the Son in order to be reconciled to the Father, and we know that we can only believe because the Spirit of God grants faith and grants new life. But the object of our faith for a salvation purpose is the second person of the Trinity. And that's what people need to know. That's the problem with paragraph 1260 in the Roman Catholic Catechism. It denies Romans 10 is what it does. It denies that you have to believe in him and you have to know that you believe in him. You may not know anything else about Christian doctrine. You may not know the doctrine of the Trinity. You may not know the doctrine of propitiation. You may not know all these doctrines we've covered so far. But what you have to know is a person. What does John 17:3 say? Anybody know off the top of your head?
And this is the eternal life, that they believe in the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent.
Okay. You can't believe in the one true God without believing in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Again, Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6 is still true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So that's the object of our faith, that we have an object and that person is Jesus Christ. So we explain that to people. Now, I know that we're going to talk, and we're talking about this all under the umbrella of faith. We're defining faith here. So first is that we have an object. We have an object, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I need to shift books here so I make sure I make my points well. MacArthur and Grudem switch up the order. MacArthur deals with repentance first. Grudem deals with faith first. All right. But we need to know, and that's what... That's why people go downtown. That's why you talk to your relatives. That's why you talk to your coworkers. That's why when they let us into the prisons, Zeke and Pete Villa and some other guys and myself and Jeff Wilson go into the prisons, because they need to know. They need to know not only that they need to believe, but in what, or even better, in whom they are to believe in order to have eternal life. Okay, so the first element of faith is knowing what. People need to know what they need to know. Now, next, okay, what they need to do is they need to, that was the noticia. That was the knowledge. Next, they need to assent. Okay. Now, when we assent to something, A-S-S-E-N-T, when we're assenting to a proposition, what are we doing when we assent?
We're acknowledging and giving approval.
Right. We are agreeing that it is true at a minimum. Okay. That not only do we need to know what we are to believe, we are to agree that it's true. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. Do demons believe that what we know about Jesus Christ is true?
Yes.
Yes. Demons have a very good doctrine of Christ. You are the Son of the Most High God. if we could only get a lot of theologians to make that confession nowadays, but you've got demons confessing that you are the Son of the Most High God. That is an absolute statement of absolute truth. So the demons know, they have knowledge, they have noticia of Jesus Christ. They also assent, they affirm that truth as being true. Okay, so we've got two elements here. That what we've got is we've got an object. In our case, the object is Jesus. Then we need to assent. We need to agree that that is true. Is that enough for someone to be saved? Knowledge and agreement with the statement.
No, because the demons aren't even saved. They know and agree, but there's no salvation for them.
That's correct. They know, they assent. But there's a third element. And here's where some of our Reformed brethren will take issue with what I'm going to say. I'm going to maintain that, and as a lot of our forefathers in the faith here over the last 500 years have said, that there's knowledge, there's assent, but there's a third element. Now, the third element, some say, is part and parcel of the second element. I'm saying that they're distinct. Okay, we've got knowledge, we've got assent. The third element is trust. Okay, MacArthur says there was something more to Moses's, Paul's, and Bartimaeus's faith than merely knowing and embracing the truth. Okay, MacArthur says, James tells us the demons know and believe the truth of monotheism. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. Agrippa believed that the Old Testament spoke truth. Judas was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. But none of these possessed saving faith, MacArthur writes. Okay, MacArthur says this, faith begins with knowledge and assent, but it does not stop until it reaches the will's utter reliance on Christ for one's personal salvation, which is fiducia, F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Now, if you write that word down, F-I-D-U-C-I-A, that comes into English in a certain manner and capacity as an English word. What word do you think that comes into English as?
Is that fiduciary?
Exactly. Fiduciary. And Pat, what does it mean for what does fiduciary have to do with?
I only know it because I used to do tax returns, but I can't specifically remember. I'm sorry.
Okay. Can anybody else help Pat out here?
Isn't it acting on the capacity of someone else?
Well, you act on the capacity of someone else because that someone else has placed what in you, Michael?
Oh. Trust, yeah.
Trust. All right. It has to do with trust. When somebody is acting in a fiduciary capacity, they are acting there because a third party has placed their trust in you to manage something or to oversee something. Banks have a fiduciary responsibility. Mutual funds, it's in many cases, it is a financial responsibility. It can also be a legal responsibility. That somebody overseeing someone's health who maybe can't oversee their own health, you're acting in a fiduciary capacity because that person or that entity has placed its trust in you. They trust you to manage things well. So the fiducia issue is, I think, essential here, is that a person to be saved. When we believe, now we don't think about this. We don't tell people, now, you know, you need to have noticia, assentia, and fiducia out there on the streets in front of the Alamo. You don't tell them that. You tell them to believe. But what does it look like? It looks like this, that people know who Jesus is. They believe what you're saying. They accept it as truth and they submit to it. They place their trust in Jesus Christ. And by placing trust there, What you're doing is you're going beyond this. And John Murray writes this. John Murray says, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting upon Him. All right, MacArthur says something I think which is very important here. He says, that is to say, saving faith moves beyond, quote, believing that, okay, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and saving faith arrives at believing in, not just believing at, we believe in. It moves beyond, it goes beyond just up here, assenting, saying, yeah, it's true. And what it does is it comes to the point where we trust and we depend and we submit and we rely upon Jesus for our forgiveness of sins and for our reconciliation to God. All right. Questions or comments on this before I move on? All right. We see in Scripture that that faith which saves results in obedience, right? This this is going to go hand in hand with what we're going to talk about in a minute here about repentance. We see that faith which saves, what does it do? Okay. That faith which saves is evidenced by the fact that in our having been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, we are no longer slaves to sins. We are now slaves to righteousness. The believer is, every person's a slave to something. Every person is either a slave to sin or every person is either a slave to righteousness. That we no longer serve master sin, we serve master righteousness. Once we have been born again with, which has then produced a faith that saves us. And MacArthur cites all those examples of faith in Hebrews 11. And what do all those examples of faith say? They show us what faith produces. He says, saving faith necessarily works itself out in loving obedience. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is dedicated to illustrating this principle. After defining the true nature of true faith, Hebrews 11:1, the author of Hebrews goes throughout redemptive history, and what he does is he looks at a faith that works, James 2:14 through 26. By faith, what did Abel do? Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God and escaped death. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He lived in a foreign land. And by faith, he offered up Isaac to God. By faith, Isaac and Jacob blessed their sons. By faith, Joseph spoke of the Exodus. By faith, Moses' parents hid him from Pharaoh. By faith, Moses rejected the passing pleasures of Christ, of Egypt, embraced the reproach of Christ, and left without fear. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea and conquered Jericho. MacArthur says this, faith offers, walks, builds, blesses, hides, leaves, and conquers. In short, faith obeys. See, that's where we go with this. Faith obeys. A saving faith obeys what God wants God's people to do. All right. Questions or comments on faith? All right. I just need to say, and I've said it before, that one of the common questions we get through, I'll be honest, is I don't know how to believe. I maintain people do know how to believe. Jesus and the apostles did not command people to do that which they did not know how to do. They didn't get, you don't see them giving teaching on what faith looks like. You don't see them giving teaching on what repentance looks like. They just command people turn. They command people believe. Why? Because they know how. If they really, really, really desire to do it, they will do it They don't need to be taught how. All right. Anything before we move on to repentance here?
One thing on obedience of faith is just that in Paul's introduction to the Romans in Romans 1, he lists that obedience of faith is the reason why he received grace and apostleship. So I don't think that anyone who studies the Bible could at all argue that there is such a thing as faith without obedience, or that the word obedience does not have a place in discussing faith. And it's very clear there in the whole reason why he received grace and apostleship.
Right. And when you again look at the basis for the judgment come the last day, it is always said to be based upon what we did, not our faith. It's always based upon works. Now, somebody says, okay, they took issue with Piper, I think, about what Piper said about this, but oh well, Piper's right. Okay. On the last day, we will be vindicated by our works. That, you know, you've got Matthew 25. You got to deal with Matthew 25. Matthew 25 says, how do we know the difference between the sheep and the goats? Well, what do the sheep do in Matthew 25? It said, using some imagery there, that what do? They fed the hungry, they clothed the naked, they visited those in prison. Jesus says, as you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. You did. It doesn't say believe. It's talking about doing. So our faith necessarily, again, you can't say that Ephesians 2:10, you can't say enough that Ephesians 2:10 must always be part of this equation. Yes, the glorious truth of being saved by grace through faith, not of works, that not of ourself. It is the gift of God so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Praise God for that. However, you can't read 2:8 and 9 without reading 10. But people do. Four, there's a conclusion drawn from Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Four, what does Ephesians 2:8 and 9 lead into with Ephesians 2 verse 10? What does verse 10 say? For God has what?
Created us for good works. We are his workmanship.
Right. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know how, if you read the entirety of the Bible and don't lay a wrong, okay, now I know this is the issue. You lay a wrong application of justification by faith alone upon the rest of Scripture. Justification by faith alone, apart from works, is clearly stated in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. However, having been justified, saved by grace through faith apart from works, there's a necessary consequence. And that necessary consequence is the good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is not making salvation by works. And as we're now going to start talking about repentance, repentance is not saying that salvation is by works. I know that sort of thing's going on, and I'm going to talk about this. And it comes from people you may not expect. If I told this story again, I apologize. I'm an old man. I tell the same stories over and over all the time. Okay. We had a missionary come and speak at the church in Michigan. The pastor got a call from this guy and said, I'm going to be in the area. Well, first off, 280 miles north of Detroit, nobody just happens to be in the area. You just don't swing by Indian River, Michigan on a Saturday drive. I get it. He wanted to come speak. I understand. So anyways, a friend of our pastor, he came and spoke. And he came and spoke, and guess what? They find out as he's speaking that he believes that all you need to do is express one act of faith and you never have to have any subsequent obedience. Well, let's just say that did not go well. I was not in leadership at that church, but he had dinner with our leadership after that, and they pressed him on that, and he was not budging. All you got to do is believe once. All you have to do is know and assent. You don't have to trust. The problem with that is that does not then produce the good works, which are a necessary fruit of salvation. So, you know, there's a lesson to be learned there. There might be more than one lesson to be learned. The lesson to be learned is whenever somebody wants to come and speak at a church, you need to find out what they believe, because you can't assume they believe what they believed when you knew them 10 years before. So you don't want to have to try and deal with that kind of error. We've got a video that we're going to push out shortly on repentance. And what it is going to say is that repentance is not a work. Now, our brother Eric said that the book by Richard Owen Roberts is severely convicting. Yes, it is. And again, books on repentance do not show up in the book rack at Hobby Lobby. Okay? They just don't. They're not going to show up on the top 10 list on Amazon in the Kindle sales. But the fact that they don't is telling, because people need to repent, don't they? Was Jesus, tell me, yes or no, was Jesus a preacher of repentance?
Yep.
Okay, Joel, answer me this then. If it is not necessary, why did Jesus tell people to repent?
Because it's necessary. And to say necessary is
yeah. Anybody who says it is not necessary, anybody who says all you need to do is believe, you don't need to repent, you are denying what Jesus has said in his teaching. You are denying what the apostles taught in their teaching. And now, in his book, Roberts says this. He says this about repentance. Repentance is not the entry ticket into the kingdom of God, but it is a condition of citizenship. Now, let me read that again, and I want you to tell me what Roberts means by this. Repentance is not the entry ticket into the kingdom of God, but it is a condition of citizenship.
It's saying that your salvation isn't based off repentance. It's you're saved because of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and faith in Christ alone. But in order to stay a citizen in the kingdom of God, you must continue on in repentance.
So are you saying, Joel, that repentance is something that happens after you're justified?
Let me look at that scripture really quick.
All right. Well, let me ask you this. All right. In both the first preaching that Jesus does, in both Matthew and Mark, what is the first word out of Jesus' mouth? And it's related to the title of this book, the first word of the gospel.
Repent.
Repent. Repent and believe. Now, do you think that Jesus was telling people that these are two commands, and those are both imperatives, that those two commands are something that you do one of them now and you do one of them later?
No,
it's there to be done simultaneously. Okay, that's why he says it, because what is he telling the people to do right now? Jesus wants them to do both of those things right now. He wants them to repent and believe. Now, this goes to that issue, though, that people, well-intentioned, try to preserve the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They say that you can't add anything to faith. They've read Romans. They've read Galatians, just like you and I have, and Paul's extended treatment on the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works. They've read it. They know it. They know Paul called the Galatians foolish in Galatians 3:1 because of what they were falling sway to. But Jesus tells people to repent and believe. How can it be then that the doctrine of justification by faith alone exists and is true, and at the same time, Jesus himself and the apostles command men to repent? How can those both be true?
Because they're true.
Okay, well, it's great that you assert that, Jared, but is your assertion a biblical assertion? Do you have a foundation for it?
You know, Jeff, I was thinking about the seven churches in Revelation, and, you know, just thinking about the church at Ephesus. Obviously, these are justified saints, and even there, Christ is calling for them to repent, even after them being justified. I don't think that answers the question, but...
It doesn't answer the question. You've jumped ahead about 45 minutes, though, in our discussion, Jared.
Sorry.
Okay. We're talking about what happens. We're talking about what gets said to unconverted people. When Paul says conversion has come, Acts 15:3, when conversion has come, what did that look like? And why would Jesus tell people to repent and believe? Why would Jesus tell the apostles in Luke 24 when he tells them not too long before he ascends? He does not tell them in Luke 24, you guys go preach faith in me and forgiveness of sins. What does he tell them to go preach in Luke chapter 24?
Repentance
for forgiveness of sins. You think about all these times in the scripture, and I've got a bunch of them printed out here. Let me just, you tell me whether or not repentance is optional or whether or not repentance is not necessary. I've already cited the first two, Matthew 4 and Mark 1, where Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he do in Matthew chapter 11? He denounces some cities. Remember, he's comparing three cities versus three other cities, saying if the works had been done in those three cities, including Sodom, they would have repented. He said he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He does not say because they did not believe in me. Okay, Matthew 11:21, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Luke 13:3, that account where Pilate has killed some worshipers. What does Jesus say two times in that passage? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, what is the basis for joy in heaven over a sinner doing what?
Repenting.
Yes. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You, in the interest of time, I'm going to skip a couple, but you go to Acts chapter 3. What does Peter say? Repent, therefore. You go to Acts chapter 8. Repent, therefore, telling Simon, who wants to buy the gifts of the Spirit. You've got Paul telling the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17 that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. You've got those, and yes, you've got those five churches in Revelation, the five churches which are not doing well spiritually. Jesus tells every single one of them that they need to repent. That's just the command to repent. That's the verb form. But what about the noun form? You look at what Jesus said. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to, he doesn't say faith. He says in Luke 5:32 that he has come to call sinners to repentance. Acts chapter 5, Jesus has been exalted. For what reason? He's been exalted to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 11, they glorified God. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It doesn't say faith. I'm not saying that faith does not lead to life. I'm saying here that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles that leads to life. Acts 26, we've got Paul talking about this, that people should repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with repentance. We've got Paul in Romans chapter 2 saying that God's kindness is meant to lead people to repentance. We've got Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 saying that there is a godly grief that produces what? Faith? No, it produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I get what people are trying to do with that doctrine and preserve it. But the issue is that repentance is all over our Bibles. It's not merely an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept, the turning away from sin. That's the issue here. Now, we have to look at what repentance means, though. And we know that repentance, metanoia, the Greek word, at its root means a change of mind. Now, is it merely a change of mind, or is it only a change of mind? Let me ask you this.
I would say it's more than a change of mind.
How so?
Because your life and your actions will follow that change of mind.
I think biblically, yes, that is the right response. Here's where we go with sometimes concordances can get us into trouble. If you read D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies, he addresses this issue that at its root, yes, the word means a change of mind. We can't debate that. However, when it's applied in the scripture, it goes beyond merely a change of mind. Repentance in the Bible not only is a change of mind, it is a change of course. It's a change of direction, a change in one's life. It's a turning. It's not just a turning of your mind, it's a turning of the way you think as well. And even if you go back to the Old Testament, the word for repentance in the Old Testament, the common meaning of it is to turn or to return. You can read your Old Testament. You can see it in there a million times, okay, that repentance is something which is a turning. It's a turning or a return, as we see Israel keep getting told to do. MacArthur says this. He says, the Old Testament says biblical repentance is a turning from sin. It's a turning from transgression. It's a turning from iniquity and as removing injustice from one's tent in Job. The repentance signified by the word includes forsaking a path of wickedness and amending one's deeds, turning from the plans of an evil heart. And that's Jeremiah 18, as we have discussed before. All right. Now, let me ask you this. How do we know whether or not somebody has truly repented? How do you know? I have no idea what that was. Didn't come from here. Because this comes up in the concept of restoration from church discipline. Okay, this is not a discourse on church discipline. How do we know that somebody has repented?
Because their relationship with that sin has changed. They no longer enjoy it. So there's a change of mind in that, but their actions support it too. It's like a hatred for it. It's like you wage war against it. It's not like you never fall into it again. It's just your relationship with it changes and you just fight not to be a slave to it anymore. Strive for righteousness.
Okay. Well, as we're discussing this, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. All right, Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist preaching. Verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, did he say to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. He calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Interesting. Remember, they said that in John chapter 8. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. For the purpose of our discussion, what does verse 8 say? Verse 8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 10 says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. My question for you is, do you think John baptized those guys?
No.
Okay, why do you say no, Jared?
Because they weren't repented.
Okay, is that Jared's opinion, or is there any biblical support for what you're saying?
Well, I base that on what John is telling them by calling them you brood of vipers and who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come. It seems as if John is exhorting them to repentance. It seems as if, well, obviously they didn't think they needed to repent because they were children of Abraham, but I don't know. I don't think he baptized them based on that.
Okay. Anybody else? Do you think John baptized those guys?
I mean, if they wanted to, I think he would have. I mean, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. I'm not sure if he's talking directly to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but I can't imagine. Like, yeah, there's an element of, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath that comes? Like, what are you doing here? I don't know.
I said, if they would have wanted to, who would have wanted to do what?
If they would have wanted to repent and be baptized and live in obedience.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Did John baptize these guys?
Yeah, I mean, it says when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, it doesn't say when he saw that they came to be baptized, that they came to his baptism in the same way that they were coming to Jesus to observe and build arguments and trap him. It doesn't seem that they're coming for the sake of salvation or repentance in the same way that they didn't come to Jesus for the words of life. They're coming for ulterior motives.
Are you making a biblical argument, or are you arguing from silence there, Zach?
I guess I'm arguing just from maybe silence, yeah.
Hey, Jeff?
Yes.
So I contrasted with Luke, and when you go to Luke doesn't mention it being scribes and Pharisees. He just says, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, he calls them, you brood of vipers.
Now, where are you in Luke?
Chapter 3, verse 7.
Okay. All right. So we're in Matthew. Let's flip ahead to Luke.
So I might have to double check my statement earlier.
Okay. All right. Now we know that not every biblical writer quotes everything identically. That doesn't mean they're not quoting the same thing. Just because it's not a word-for-word court reporter-like transcription that everyone gives us doesn't mean they're not recording the same thing. Right, he said in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, Luke says fruits, Matthew says fruit. And then Luke says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Then we've got the statement about the axe and the trees. Every tree does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So did John baptize these guys? I'll ask one more time.
Yes.
He did. Okay. Is Joel correct? Our brother has spoken. Okay.
I was just going to say, brother, in verse 21 of that very context, he says, now when all the people were baptized. Now, I don't know if that means every single person.
Uh-oh. Okay. Now, well, let's go, since you're in Luke, let's go a few pages to Luke chapter 7. All right. There's a pericope here in a section of scripture, starting in verse 18. Messengers from John the Baptist is what the ESV heading in this older version of the ESV says. The disciples of John came. Okay. Disciples of John came to John. Well, guess what here? We go down to verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Okay, what does he say about John? Well, he says some nice things about John. Let's go to verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
All right, let's stick with my original statement.
Yeah, I will too.
Okay. It appears as though that these guys were not baptized by John. All right. So what does that tell us, though? Why did John not baptize these guys?
Because they rejected the purpose of God.
Okay. What about repentance? Where were they in relationship to repentance here?
They weren't repentant.
They weren't repentant. They were not turning from their sin. And in Robert's book, he says this. He says, while it is no surprise, it is gratifying to realize that John would not baptize unrepentant men. It is tragic indeed to note that those religious leaders turned not from their sins to God, as all truly repentant persons must, but against the preacher of repentance and the Lord God whom he served. Knowing their hearts, John would not baptize them. Our world would know a sudden change for the better if today's church leaders were as careful about whom they baptize as was the forerunner. He goes on, the next page, he says, no Christian leader has the responsibility or the right to baptize those he knows are unrepentant. Candidates for baptism need to bring forth fruit in keeping with their repentance. If the fruit of repentance is lacking, no baptism should occur. John's message is urgently needed today. Millions are trying to receive the Lord when their path has never been made straight by repentance. I beg you, don't think of yourself as a Christian unless you are bearing fruit that is keeping with repentance. Roberts takes a pretty hard line on this, in that he says, if there's no fruit of repentance, you don't baptize people. Now, do you think he's right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. But okay. That's fine, Joel. But so what? What difference does it make?
In terms of what?
Well, what difference does it make whether they show fruit of repentance or not? and we pull out the tank tomorrow morning and we baptize them and bring them into church membership, what difference does it make whether or not there's any fruit of repentance? Go ahead, Mary.
I'm sorry. I think they came in self-righteousness. They didn't rely, they didn't come with a humble mindset. It's like they deserve to be baptized because they were descendants of Abraham, and so it's like it was their right to be baptized.
Okay, right. Joel?
Yeah, and baptism is like a symbol of what's already taken place inward. If you're going to be baptized and led into membership, that means that you've repented, you believed, and now you're bearing fruit. And so now it's like, all right, this is, it's like, like you see fruit and now you can, I don't know, like you got the privilege of being baptized into the body. So, I don't know.
All right, what harm could come to a church if you baptize unrepentant people? People who merely have believed but have never turned from their sin.
A group of unrepentant people who are trusting in baptism.
Well, let's say that I'll play the devil's advocate here, Zach. What if they say, well, I'm not trusting in my baptism. I know my baptism doesn't save me. I just believe in Jesus.
And you show them what Jesus says about trees that don't bear fruit.
Yeah, I think where you can go with this is if you have unrepentant people who have not turned from their sin, guess what those people are going to do as, quote, members, okay, whether you have official church membership or not, as participants in the local body, what are those people going to do if they have not turned from their sin?
Leaven out the whole lump.
They're going to leaven out the whole lump. They're going to continue to sin, and other people are going to go, man, that person's doing that. They're a Christian. Well, I can do that too. And somebody could say, well, that would never happen. Well, there's a reason we have 1 Corinthians 5 in our Bibles. It doesn't take much leaven. It only takes one speck of leaven to leaven the whole lump. And yes, as our comment here in the chat on Zoom says contaminate, and that's a good word, is yes, we don't want to bring in people as acknowledging them as truly born again if we don't know that they have turned from their sin, because the Bible says that repentance is necessary, and I'm not going to budge on that one. That repentance is necessary. Repentance is not a work. The Bible keeps telling us that people are commanded to repent. Jesus tells people to repent. Acts 17 says the world is commanded to repent now. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that what he did was he's testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that helps us out with the distinction between the two here. Paul says, I'm testifying to you about both of these things. Well, why would he testify about both if both are not necessary? He's talking to church leadership in Acts chapter 20. He's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he wants them to know that Jews and Greeks need to know about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's break that verse up. Let's look at that verse. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 20 while we talk about this. The difference between repentance and faith. Okay, who is the object of repentance? When you repent, when a person repents, who is the object of that repentance?
The individual repenting.
Well, you're right. The individual repenting, but is he repenting toward anyone?
Yes.
Who?
Jesus Christ.
Well, is that what Paul says in Acts chapter 21, chapter 20, verse 21?
We repent to God the Father.
I'm going to hold that what Pat said is the more proper answer, that we repent toward God the Father. Okay, we turn toward God the Father That's the repentance. Okay. See, we're turning away from something that in essence, the theologians talk about this being a negative aspect of conversion. I know that we can get bent out of shape about the word negative being there, but what we're doing is we're turning away from something. What are we turning away from? We're turning away from our past life. We're turning away from our sin. This is a 180-degree turn. I know some people, well-meaning, say this is a 360-degree turn. Problem is, if you turn 360 degrees, you're still going in the same direction you were before, right? this is where math helps. We make a 180-degree turn that everyone's life is going down one of two paths, and they are diametrically opposed paths. They are a path of one direction going one way, or the path of the other direction going the absolute other way. Repentance toward God is a mindset change that results in a change of our heart and a change of our direction, of our will, that we are deciding that I'm not going to follow sin anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. So we turn. We were going that way before, and now we say we're going that way instead. But that is something that is done toward God. We're turning away from our past, and we're turning toward God for the future. And at the same time, we're believing in Jesus Christ because we know who he is. We agree that we know who he is. And now we're going to trust him for who he is and what he has done to save sinners. That's the difference. That repentance is toward God the Father. Faith, the object of our faith, is the Son, right? Or is there a question or comment or a disagreement on that?
I agree with you. I have a little bit of a sideline question about baptism. Is it okay to ask it here?
Well, it's okay to ask it. I may not answer it, but it's okay to ask.
I guess with regards to the speed at which someone's baptized, I would be in the camp, so to speak, of taking it slow, and I would want to observe repentance over a period of time before, if I were in the position of making decisions, I would say, let's not just jump right into this the day that they ask to be baptized. But I guess, is there a place, present day, do you think, for elders to respond the way that John the Baptist was, by someone comes, they show up, and they want to be baptized right then and there, and it's done? Or do you think that's too dangerous?
Can there be a place for it? I think there can be a place for it. Can I give you points A, B, C, and D that tell you the exact time frame? You know, because we just can't ignore Acts chapter 8, can we? We can't ignore Acts chapter 8. Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch, are on the road. The guy's reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand it. Philip explains it to him. And it's interesting that as part of Philip's explanation of Isaiah, he must have included something about baptism. For what does the eunuch say? He goes, oh, there's some water over there. Can I be baptized? Well, we don't have the recording of that in Philip's presentation, but that must have been part of it, because he wouldn't have known otherwise. Remember, you got to have knowledge. So Philip must have told him, repent and be baptized, just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2. And now, did Philip say, let's get you to the church meeting in San Antonio, and let's have you interviewed by the elders, and let's have you wait 3 months to get baptized? Did he say that, Zach?
He didn't say that.
He didn't say that. No. What did he do? He baptized him. Okay. I think it's clear that when you look at another passage in Acts, Acts 16, the guys are at a prayer meeting down by the riverside. Whenever I say down by the riverside, I know this won't make sense to a lot of people. I've got that Kirk Franklin song in my head. Okay. Down by the riverside. All All right. But they're down by the riverside on the Sabbath day. Now, this is going to be an interesting one. This is a discussion we'll get to later on, but just keep this in your mind. Do you think this was on what our day known as Sunday is? I don't think so. I think he's talking about Friday night sundown through Saturday night sundown, because whenever else we see Sabbath day mentioned in Acts, it's when Paul goes to the synagogue to engage people. Now, again, we'll get to there later on in the doctrine. Okay. Don't let me forget Mary's question here. And I've got some other questions in the chat here. Again, I don't want to get derailed on baptism here. But my point is, in trying to address Zach's question, we see them at the prayer meeting. They run into Lydia. Lydia has her heart opened. What does verse 15 say? And she was baptized. It seems rather self-evident that they didn't wait 3 months and have a run and get interviewed by the elders in San Antonio. Is there a place? I think there can be a place. Can I define that place for you and give you a universal response to that? No, I can't. But is there a place for it? You know, biblically, that we have biblical warrant if people want to baptize immediately on profession, right? We just do. That's our example in Acts. So, yeah. All right, we've got a question here. Okay, the thief on the cross was not baptized, but he repented and believed. See that it clearly you look at the thief on the cross, and that's a good example. Okay, was the thief on the cross a seeker? Was he seeking God on the cross? Do we have biblical statements about the thief on the cross being that seeker of God that the Catholic Catechism talks about? No, we don't. Because what happened before that? He was doing the same thing in what he said about Jesus as the guy on the other side of him, right? They were both reviling Christ at some point. You know, you think about what those guys were doing. They are in an excruciating position. It's hard for them to breathe. And when it's hard to breathe, it's hard to talk. But even in their difficulty of breathing, the two thieves early on in their time on the cross, they are reviling Jesus Christ, right? Scripture tells us that. However, before one of them dies, what does the guy do? The guy changed his mind about who he thought Christ was. And he professes faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he professes faith in a way that we might not think is professing faith. What does the guy say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus took that as faith. Jesus took that as him having turned from his sin and having turned to Christ. Now, was he baptized? No. Is that an example that baptism doesn't save? Yes. The people who believe in salvation or baptismal regeneration are going to argue that point with me. They're going to say, oh, well, that was before Acts chapter 2. I'm going to say, so what? That's my response to that, is that it's interesting. Jesus keeps pronouncing that people have eternal life in the Gospels upon faith. He doesn't say, okay, believe, let's run down to the river and have John baptize you. Jesus pronounces eternal life has come today because of faith. All right. Now, okay, Steve's got a question. Was Demas baptized? Now, was Demas baptized? I assume he was. Do we have a biblical statement saying that Demas was baptized? No, but I assume that he was. So I assume, let's again think. Did Paul recognize in Colossians and Philemon, Demas as somebody who had appeared to have placed his faith, his trust in Jesus Christ, and who had turned from his sin? Absolutely. But we know by the time that Paul writes 2 Timothy 4 that Demas has shown himself to be one of those seeds that has fallen in love with the present world. So the issue is that these men did not ignore the necessity of repentance, and neither should we. And repentance looks like this. Repentance is a turning. It is having gone one way and now going the other, and it is something which is absolutely necessary. You just can't, how can you read the Bible? Okay, let me ask you, how can you read the New Testament and say that repentance has no part in the conversion of a person?
You can't.
Okay, well, a lot of people do though, Joel, so how do they do that?
They come in with their own preconceived notions and they read what they already have in their mind to make the text say what they want to say instead of, you know, it's eisegesis versus exegesis. So like seeing what the text says and going by that, it's like, well, I heard this, I want to believe this, and this is going to support what I want to believe instead of saying, well, the text says it, so I'm going to submit to it.
Yeah, it's this is where we have to make sure that we don't overlay certain doctrinal convictions upon the text where it shouldn't be overlaid. It's interesting, you'll see some of the comments on some of the I'll Be Honest videos that Tim has done, that when Tim is talking about the need for the Christian, okay, to engage in good works, okay, to persevere in the faith, to strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, some of the YouTube commenters will say, I thought this guy was a Calvinist. Well, if you're going to object to what he says, you don't understand Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, rightly. That just because you believe in the perseverance of the saints does not deny the necessity for the saints to persevere themselves. That the warning passages in Hebrews are not just for lost people. The warning passages in Hebrews are addressed toward those whom the writer of Hebrews considers to be born again. And that does not in any way, shape, or form deny the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So it is here that what Paul has written to us in Romans and Galatians, especially the extended treatments that we have on the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works, we can't overlay that on all of these times where Jesus and the apostles tell us that people are told to repent. They're told to turn from their sin. They're told to change the course of their life. And as they're changing the course of their will, their volition, they're told at the same time to believe in Jesus Christ to save them. They're told to, and that belief that Jesus tells people and the apostles tell people to engage in, that belief is a submissive belief. It is a repentant belief. There's no such thing as saving faith, which is not a repentant faith. And there's no such thing as repentance that is not a faithful repentance at the same time. All right. A question or comment on that? Okay. Now, Paul Washer, in a sermon I listened to a really, really long time ago, said repentance, believing is not like a polio shot, something that you get once in your life and you never do again. Why would he say that?
Because of things like altar calls and the sinner's prayer, things like that. It's like once, you know, I did that, got that taken care of, so I'm good to go to heaven, no matter what the rest of my life looks like.
Yeah, the point is that believing is always present tense. As Jesus is sending the guys out to do their miracles, what does he tell them? He tells them, he who endures to the end will be saved. When he says, he who endures to the end will be saved, what does he mean?
Those who continue on in repentance, continue believing and keeping fruit, bearing fruit with repentance and, you know, just staying in the faith until the Lord calls them home.
Right. The charge to bear fruit in keeping with repentance was not merely given by the Baptist to the people at the Jordan. It is a command for God's people for all time. And Mary makes a very good point. It is an ongoing race that again, metaphors matter in the Bible, and our life as a Christian is said to be a race. The issue with races is you have to finish them. A lot of people start well in a race. That if having been, believe it or not, a track guy when I was in shape 45 years ago. Now, I was a sprinter, believe it or not. I was a sprinter and a high hurdler. 120 yards was as far as I ran. That's all I had. But you watch somebody run. I know that everything's metric now, but back then it was the 440, the quarter mile. You watch a guy run the 440, or you watch a guy run the 880, or you watch a guy run the mile, especially though the 440. I think those guys that are quarter milers are crazy. You're supposed to pretty much sprint all the way around. Now, I know that people who are world class almost sprint for an 880 now, but you watch somebody who starts off fast, too fast, and can't finish the race. We are not told in our Christian life to start well, and it doesn't matter how you finish. We have to finish the race. Now, I know that we may not finish the race as well as we want to, but we have to finish the race. And this goes to the comment a while ago about the churches in Revelation. So let's go there to the churches in Revelation. I think it's very essential to understand that the seven churches in Revelation are churches. They're acknowledged so by Jesus Christ. That we see far too often evangelistic tracts using Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic message. Revelation 3:20 is not written to the lost. It's written to those who are considered to be saved. But, okay, I've already said it, but how many of these seven churches are doing well spiritually? How many of the seven are doing well spiritually? In chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation.
Two?
Two. Only two. Which two, Valerie?
Extra
credit if we can do that. Okay.
No, I don't know if I can answer that.
Well, you already got an A, Valerie, so.
It leaves me.
That's okay. Smyrna and Philadelphia are doing well.
Oh, Philadelphia, yes.
Yeah, that means Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea are not doing well. Now, again, these letters all start off with to the angel of the church in fill in the blank with your city. Right. Look at Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Now, you'll notice. Jesus does not say here, repent and believe as you did at first. He says, repent and do the works you did at first. If you don't, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand unless you repent, unless you change your mind again. But the change of mind must result in a change of will, of volition, of what you do, and that's reflected in your works. Look at Revelation 2. Look at verse 20. He says this about Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Okay, now. We're not going to discuss who Jezebel is, what the representation there is. But what does Jesus say here? Time to repent was given. The repentance was denied, was refused. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You'll notice that again, second time, he does not tell the church to have more faith. He tells the church to repent. Let's go to chapter 3. What does he say to them? He says, verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Again, he doesn't say, I have not found your faith complete. He says, I have not found your works complete. What works? The works of Ephesians 2:10. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Turn. Turn from where you're going. Okay, he's not saying they're lost. He's talking again to them as Christians. Turn from where you're at right now. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. What about Laodicea? Look at what he says to Laodicea. He says, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Verse 15. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Five times he tells Christians to repent. Repentance is not just for the lost. Repentance is for the lost and for the saved. Repentance for the lost is an initial turning away from sin and turning to Christ. Repentance for the saved is a turn away from the sin that you're committing as a Christian and turning back in repentance, in confession, in contrition, in order that you want your relationship with Jesus Christ to be pure now, right? You don't want to have a bad conscience, do you? You know when your conscience bothers you. You know when you have to have your conscience right. You know as a Christian that your worship and your looking to Christ is not good when we have that which interferes with our conscience. So having a clear, there's a reason Paul talks about a clear conscience. How do we get a clear conscience? We get a clear conscience by acknowledging our sin and repenting of it. Remember, when we repent, we're turning from it. And as a Christian, in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar, right? So what do? We're to confess our sins. We confess our sins, and who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins?
God, the Father.
God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. So, I guess I have really tried to probably repeat myself far too many times today. Now we have had it in our church. We have had a guy who left because of the very thing that I am talking about. And he was vocal about it, that we preach salvation by works. We do not preach salvation by works. We preach justification by faith alone, apart from works in the person and work of Christ alone, based upon the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay? Absolutely. I'm not going to budge on that one either. However, our Bibles do not say that repentance is optional. If Jesus Christ kept telling people to repent, we ought to tell people to repent. And if Jesus told people to repent and the apostles told people to repent, and if God commands the world to repent, then repentance is necessary, pure and simple. I've mentioned it before. There's a well-known seminary in Dallas. There's an article on their website that says that faith and repentance are synonymous. They're the same thing. Now, are faith and repentance synonymous?
No.
Why not?
Faith is believing. Repentance is a change of mind. And they're not synonymous. They're similar, but they're not the same thing. But they're intimately connected, but they're still defined differently in their own right.
Yeah, I believe that they are distinct but inseparable. And in the video we're going to push out, I make that point that when Paul talks about repentance toward God in Acts 20:21 and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not talking about the same thing. That is not synonymous parallelism. That is not saying the same thing two different ways. That repentance is what we do toward God in turning away from our sin and going the other direction. And faith is what we place in submission to Jesus Christ. These are two different things, but they're like this. You cannot separate them biblically. They're distinct, but they are inseparable. Okay. Questions or comments? Believe it or not, we are going to be done on time today.
If the Lord wills.
If the Lord wills, yes. I'm trying to be a better steward of people's time here. trying to let my yes be yes, and my yes be yes says 9:30 to 11:30. So, okay. Yeah, go ahead, Jared.
Just real quick, because I remember that, like, from the circles I come from, whenever someone is dealing with a particular sin, usually what I would hear is usually an exhortation to have more faith and believe that you could overcome it, rather than exhorting the individual to repent from it, to turn from it. I just found that relevant to what we've been discussing, because a lot of, from the circles I come from, that's a big thing. You know, there's hardly an ever call to repentance. It's more like trust God, you know, the whole let go, let God sort of thing, rather than, you know, you need to forsake it, turn from it, kill it.
Okay, the by the way, the let go and let God, this is sort of a collateral discussion. Do you know what sort of movement that is called? Has its roots in Methodism. That is called the Keswick, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, the Keswick movement. Andy Nocelli has written a very good book talking about the errors in that. And yes, Jared speaks of that which he knows. And now, what else? I'm surprised you didn't say something else about those prior circles. What else do is the solution for a person's sin, perhaps other than more faith, Jared?
Well, she cast it out.
Well, you're laughing, but that's the answer I was looking for.
Oh, right.
Right. Okay. Okay. So you cast what out?
The spirit.
Well, right. You cast out that demon of fill in the blank name of sin.
Right.
Right. You cast out that demon of lust. You cast out that demon of greed. You cast out that demon of lack of faith. In this, yes. And because I am well acquainted with some men in the circles of which Jared came, and that is their solution to sin, that Jesus should have told those five churches in Revelation that we need to cast out that demon of Jezebel, for instance, that we need to cast out that demon of being lukewarm in Laodicea, that we need to cast out this demon or that demon. There's never a pressing of the Christian to repent. Well, five times in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus commands entire churches to repent. And it's interesting when you talk to people from those circles who come out. We have somebody in our circle who used to attend a mega church in Singapore, pastored by a guy who would be immediately knowable to many of you if I were to say his name. I will not say his name, but he has the same initials I do. But that man believes that repentance is never necessary, is not something that is relevant either to be saved or in order for a Christian to do. Because, now again, it sounds spiritual. It sounds biblical. Because it's all by grace. It's not by works. All you got to do is believe. You don't have to repent. Because if you repent, it becomes by works. And it's a very appealing message to people. Why? Because they don't have to address their sin. The scripture is clear, though. It wants men and women to address their sin by turning from it. And when you lay that burden upon people, you need to stop. You need to turn. People don't like that. Because many times they've got something they want to hold on to. And they then come back and tell you or tell me, well, if you want me to do that, you're telling me that I'm saved by works. No, I'm not saying you're saved by works. I'm telling you, you need to be saved by the method and means that Jesus and the apostles tell us to be saved. And that is by not merely believing, using belief as we've talked about earlier, but it is also by believing in Jesus and turning from your sins, repenting towards God. Okay.
There's a question, Jeff. I don't know if you saw it on the YouTube channel.
Which one here?
Is repentance towards God and turning from sin the same thing? I think that's what the question was.
Is turning toward God and turning from sin the same thing or no? Is that the question we're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, look at what repentance, and again, I think you can look at the entirety of the Bible for our definition here. It's not merely a New Testament thing that Jesus and John the Baptist are preaching. This is in the Bible going way back, isn't it? That God's people were told to turn. You know, the primary reference in the Old Testament is for God's people who are in rebellion to turn from their sin, to return to God. But in the New Testament, we have these explicit things that turning from sin, again, you got two directions, okay, KB. You got two directions. You've got that one and you've got that one. Okay. Well, if you are following the devil going here, Ephesians 2, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, heading that way. Okay. You're heading that way down Loop 1604, for instance, in San Antonio. Well, repentance says that I'm going to stop going that way. I'm going to make that Texas U-turn that you can make at the overpasses in Texas, which I think is a great feature. You can make that Texas U-turn and go the other way. You go the exact opposite way. That's repentance, because you're deciding I'm not going to follow the devil anymore. I'm going to follow God. Now, do we follow God perfectly in this life? No. We trip, we stumble, we fall, but the regenerate person gets up, they confess, they acknowledge, they turn from that sin, and they move on, and they keep following Jesus going that way. You know, even you look at the example of Peter, and I'm not going to use his denial of Christ. I'm going to use Galatians chapter 2. Peter had to repent of what he did in Galatians chapter 2, because Paul calls out Peter and Barnabas for hypocrisy, right? Galatians chapter 2. He calls him out for his hypocrisy, and all Peter did was get up from the dinner table and walk away. Why? He was eating with the Gentiles, but he had the fear of man. He was afraid of the Judaizers. Paul says, Peter, that's hypocrisy. Paul says, Barnabas, that's hypocrisy. That is a sin of which Peter and Barnabas had to repent. And it was a sin of which that the Galatians as a church, like 5 in Revelation, had to turn from as Christians. Remember, Paul's writing to a church in Galatia, even as he calls them foolish in Galatians 3:1. He wants the Galatians, because he says, who has bewitched you guys? Under whose spell have you fallen? He wants them to turn back to what they had already been taught. So the turning, it's always 180 degrees. There's no incremental turn here. There's no 90 degree turn. There's no 45 degree turn. There's none of that. The turning is always a turning from one direction to go in the exact opposite direction. Now we know, again, the repentance at salvation is a turning of one's entire life. The repentance for a Christian is a turning of that element of the redeemed life that the person needs to turn from whatever sin it might be. And this goes back to Jared's point. People who never get told of the need for them to turn from sin, the Bible lays the responsibility upon the Christian to examine themselves, upon the Christian to acknowledge and confess and repent, to turn from that particular sin. So if you're looking at lust, you need to turn 180 degrees away from lust is the issue here. So yes, is turning toward God and turning from sin the same thing or no? Yes. If you turn from sin, the only place you can turn is to God. Biblically. Again, there's only two courses to a person's life. You're following the course of the world or you're following Christ. I hope that answered that. Okay. All right. I think we are about finished then. Next week, what are we looking at next week? I knew at one point, I think it's justification. I think we've got justification, then we've got sanctification, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, justification and adoption next week. In 2 weeks, we will not be meeting. So we've got a study next week. In 2 weeks, we will not be meeting because at this time, 2 weeks from now, we should be wrapping up a wedding down at Community Baptist in Elmendorf. That some of us will be attending. So, anything else quickly before we go? All right, Jared, could you close us then?
Yes, I'm sorry about the noise. I'm sorry.
Okay, no problem.
What's going on?
All right. Okay, Jared, could you close us?
Yes, brother. Our Father, we do come before you, Lord, and we do give you thanks for your amazing riches and grace that you have bestowed upon us through your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And, oh, Father, those who are listening through here and YouTube, Lord, may you draw them to repentance and faith towards your Son. And Father, may we as Christians also continue to live a life of repentance for your glory. And Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would be with Bobby and Brother Craig tomorrow as they preach. May you give them unction. May you give them power. Lord, may you give them a sense of prophecy and things they have not even studied that they will say behind that pulpit that will reach someone who is hearing. And yet we ask that you would meet with us, be with us. May we be edified, and may we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all very much. Thank you.